Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I have the pleasure and honor of introducing our guest speaker today. This is Corey Smith. For those of you that don't know Corey, he used to be the youth pastor here, and then they had to downgrade because he was just too good. And he went on to do greater and better things. But Corey is the pastor at Brethren, Smoky Row Brethren Church down in Columbus. We attended class together, and we had a lot of great adventures together in our undergrad years. So you guys are in for a treat. I'm going to pray for Corey, and then hand off the baton. Jesus, we thank you for Corey. We thank you for his heart, Lord, to serve you and seek your will, Lord. We thank you for his family. We thank you just for his pursuit of you, Lord, and the words that you've given him this morning. Let our hearts be open to the words he has for us, Lord. And we are so grateful for our posture of worship this morning. And we thank you for what you have in store. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Yeah. Definitely not a downgrade. By the way, it should not be allowed, I think, for the praise band to pick a song that always makes me cry in the car right before I come up on stage. Good morning. Good to be with you all again. Good to see some familiar faces, new faces as well. Like I said, if you don't know me, like Cameron said, if you don't know me, my name is Corey. Used to be youth pastor here at Park Street years ago before my family and I moved out to Indiana for a pastorate out there. If you do know me, my name is still Corey. That hasn't changed. Just under a year ago, we moved back to Ohio where I'm currently pastoring at Smoky Row. Even though I'm from West Virginia, it's really felt amazing to come back to Ohio. Felt like a homecoming. We were only gone for about 4 years also, but somehow ended up with way more kids in that amount of time. When we left, our oldest son, Deacon, was about a year old, and now he has both a sister and two-year-old twin brothers. So, we have a lot of kids. I was honored to get the invite from Nate to come and share with you guys today, just to kind of say hi and share what's going on in Smoky Row and also just see you again. So glad to be here. Before we get into our text for this morning, I do want to invite you to meditate upon a painting. Nate has shared with me during this season of Lent, you guys have been in a series where you're putting art in conversation with scripture, right? And so I want to share with you one of my favorite paintings this morning. It's by a French artist named Georges Rouault. I'm probably mispronouncing that. Like I said, I'm from West Virginia. I don't know French. So I've been struggling to try to figure out how to, I want to say Georges Rouault, but that's definitely wrong. But this is one of my favorite paintings that I want to share with you this morning. Rouault once said, my only objective is to paint a Christ so moving that those who see him will be converted, which I think is a beautiful endeavor to have. And so let's just look at this painting together this morning, and I want to hear from you all. This will be participatory. What are some things that you see and notice in this painting? Just shout it out from wherever you're at. I'll repeat it in the mic if folks can't hear it. What are some things that you notice that you like about the painting? The eyes. Yes. Very big, kind eyes, right? What else?
Color.
Lots of use of color. Mostly primary colors, right? Kind of playful. What else? He's like leaning in, right? Into the side a little bit. What else?
I think a lot of paintings of Jesus, they try to make him look perfect.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of paintings seem to try to make him look perfect in some way. This is very imperfect. It's not quite the same realism sort of touch to it. He was actually, Rouault, before he got into painting, made stained glass, and you can see that influence on here, the dark lines and the use of color here. Anything else?
Compassion.
Seems compassionate, right? There's something about his face that just oozes this kind of compassion, this kindness to it. I love, it almost seems like he's wearing bib overalls. Did you notice that? It seems like he is a painter himself. There's this kind of childlike closeness to the painting. That's one of my favorite parts of this, is that it just, the warmth, the kindness, the playfulness of it, it makes us see Jesus in this perspective that's maybe very different from how we normally think of Jesus. So I wanted us to do that this morning as a way of just seeing Christ through a different lens. Paintings and art can help us with that, to help remind us that we're all seeing Jesus through different lenses. As believers, we bear Christ to one another, and it's an amazing thing about the body of Christ that each of us are made uniquely in the image of God and bear that to one another. Help us to discover more and more about our infinite God. And so we get a clearer picture of this infinite God through the very various perspectives that we have. And we encounter Christ through Scripture, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we gain all of these different pictures, we come to a deeper understanding of who he is. Even the disciples who were with Jesus every day, they seldom saw Jesus and understood him for who he truly was, who he truly is. Last week at Smoky Row, we reflected on Peter's correct identification of Jesus as Messiah, only to, just a moment later, try to stop Jesus as he tells them that he's going towards the cross, and Peter tries to rebuke him to the side, and Jesus, after he had just praised him, says, "Get behind me, Satan," calls him an opponent, right? This morning, I want to invite us to reflect on another difficult learning moment for the disciples, not long after the second time that Jesus predicts his death. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 this morning, if you want to open your Bibles with me. We'll have some of the text on the screens in our slides. If you want to use your analog version as well, you can be reading this. We're in Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him, placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such as a child in my name welcomes me." Let's pray this morning. Kind Father, Jesus, our brother, Holy Spirit, our guide, we thank you for this moment that we have to be with you, to see you, to reflect upon you and give you the honor and glory that you deserve. As we reflect on your words this morning, I pray that you might open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, our spirits, that we might receive you anew. I pray that in whatever broken words I offer this morning, that you might speak words of life to your people, that we can draw closer to you, come to know you, to give you the worship you deserve, to be transformed by you in the process. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, Lydia and I now have four kids, which is way more than I know what to do with, but it's also, most of the time it's really fun. When it's not overwhelming, it's fun. Especially with homeschooling. We are homeschooling our kids. And one of the most fun parts of homeschooling that I've discovered is just watching our kids learn, especially watching our younger kids just absorb everything that our eldest is learning at the same time. They'll pick up things even before we do much direct work with them. So my daughter Annabelle is only four, but as we've been doing a few little phonics things with her and she's been watching her brother read, she has been really motivated to read herself. And just about a weekend ago, she started picking up some of the little phonetic readers that we had and reading them on her own. She went through like four of them, just breezed through them by herself. And we were like, oh my goodness, our little girl's learning to read. This is so amazing. And then right after that, as we got into bedtime, she had the biggest meltdown that I think she's ever had. Just like the whole nine, kicking, screaming, doing everything. And Lydia was sharing afterwards, as we were reflecting on it, that it wasn't actually that hard of a fit for her to work through. Because sometimes it's really difficult when you have no idea what's going on. But she knew why she was having a hard time that night. Her little brain was working really hard with a new skill, and she just like didn't know what to do with her emotions afterwards, right? Annabelle as well. It's hard when you're learning a new skill. You're learning, you're growing, and then you get to the end of your rope. Kids go through this all the time with developmental leaps, right? So she had that major meltdown. We know that growing is difficult because it means that we're in process. We're vulnerable, but we get to the other side smarter, we grow, and it's great. I think the thing that I've learned most in parenthood is how valuable those moments can be and how totally vulnerable and dependent our kids are upon us, and how that is really a beautiful, precious thing for this season of life. And I think that that is what Jesus is getting at here in our text this morning. You might notice when Jesus talks about us becoming like children, he doesn't seem to be emphasizing youthful innocence or even simplicity of faith when he's talking. That's what comes to mind for me when I think about a childlike faith. But the aspect of childlikeness that he singles out specifically is lowly position. You moved fast. Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Some translations say those who humble themselves to become like a child. Jesus says if we're concerned about being great in the kingdom of heaven, we're basically wasting our time, because it's not greatness that God values in his kingdom, but dependence. So what do we do with that? Well, I struggled to flesh out all of this in application for us this morning, but then I realized that Jesus had already done it. This is actually the beginning of a whole sermon that Jesus gives. It's one of five teaching segments in the book of Matthew, an extended teaching segment. It's the fourth of five that punctuate the Gospel of Matthew. And this statement about taking the position of child, it's just the introduction to the sermon. So rather than come up with my own points this morning, I figured I'd just guide us through the message that Jesus shares with some commentary along the way. You guys all right with that? Good. I was going to do it anyway, even if you weren't. So his message basically comes down to this. Because God so values his vulnerable children, we should protect the innocence of God's children, to rescue, restore, and reconcile God's wayward children, and to show mercy and forgiveness to your brothers and sisters in Christ. To protect innocence, rescue, restore, reconcile, and to show mercy and forgiveness. Let's start with the first one. To protect the innocence of God's children, including yourself. So Jesus goes on and he teaches this. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. A bit mafia-ish, no? Right? It seems like pretty intense. But these are Jesus' words, not mine. He says, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. And then Jesus reiterates a teaching that we've already heard in the Sermon on the Mount before. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. He doubles down on this and says, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. There's kind of two things to take out of this. One is that sin is obviously a big deal. Sin, it destroys the precious gift that God has made in his children, what he has given us with. And so we need to understand the cost of sin in our life. But also, it's interesting that Jesus, in response to that, doesn't just jump to blaming others, but talks about taking accountability for our actions that bring sin into the world. We see here both a deep concern to protect the vulnerable, but also a sense that we ought to cherish and protect our own innocence from the things in this world that would corrupt us. Jesus gives some examples here that are very dramatic, and he gives those intentionally to help us realize the cost of sin. A little bit of caution here first, though, some problems with taking this just completely literally. There are some stories, even in Christian history, of people who did take this very literally, and yet found out that even if they castrated themselves or cut off parts, that it didn't actually stop them from continuing to want to sin in the future, right? But I don't think we should dismiss this either, because it's this idea of dealing with the outward condition that can lead us to sin. It can at least be a stopgap for us so that we can find out what is going on underneath that might need to be dealt with. A practical example that may be a little more realistic for us from my own life. When I first started in ministry, when I was in youth ministry, I found a lot of my identity in my work and what I did in ministry. And as a young single guy, I was able to devote a good deal of my time and my energy to what I was doing. It wasn't really a big deal for me to bring work home with me, to be available at any time of the day. But when Lydia and I got engaged, I started noticing for myself that I was having a hard time separating myself from work and ministry life. And getting distracted by email and work tasks, even when we needed to be kind of spending family time together. I came across this passage and had this moment of conviction, and the Holy Spirit kind of laying it on me of, would I rather have the convenience of this phone that I have and the email and access to all of these things, or a healthy marriage with a healthy work-life balance? When it was put for me that way, it really wasn't a difficult decision. So I got rid of my smartphone at that time. I downgraded to a simple flip phone that could only get calls and texts, even though it really struggled with group texts at the time. I remember walking in to, I think it was AT&T that I was with at the time, and asking, can I downgrade my phone? And they were like, what? They just hadn't had anyone ask them that before whenever I came in. And I'll tell you, whenever I was typing out my manuscript also, spell check came up when I wrote this. When I wrote about downgrading, they said, did you mean upgrade your phone? Even my spell check didn't think that I meant it. And it was really frustrating, right? Denying ourselves is frustrating. It's completely countercultural to us. I was having lunch with someone just earlier this week, and we were at B-Dubs, and they ordered cauliflower wings instead of the regular wings. And I said, why would you do that to yourself? But then they shared with me that during Lent, they were actually cutting out meat from their diet. And I was like, oh, now I feel like a jerk for questioning you. But it even, yeah, viscerally, the idea of doing something that seems like it's denying yourself is really countercultural to us. And when I did that, it was really frustrating in some respects. Like I said, I struggled with group texts and other things. All the convenience that I had in a smartphone was no longer there, but it was totally worth it for that season. It helped me to start identifying, okay, what are the things in me that I need to change so that later, you know, getting a smartphone again, I had better habits in my life, better ways to work through that. It disrupted my habits long enough to allow me to prayerfully address those things. Now, as Christians, we affirm that everything about Jesus is good news. Amen? But I have trouble sometimes when I read some of the commands that Jesus gives as to how these can be good news. Thinking about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. The idea of cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. Like, how is that good news? But if we take Jesus seriously, that really everything about him is good news, then it means that he's implying somehow life without all of your body parts, but being free from sin, is better by far. That somehow, if we can actually spend a a life with him that is restored, that is reconciled, it will be better than anything else this world has to offer. What do we value most in our life? Convenience or righteousness and wholeness before God? For Jesus, that answer was easy. He values us. He wants us to live whole and restored lives. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, there are angels in heaven that always see the face of my Father in heaven." That he has this intimate care for each and every one of his children. So we should protect that innocence. And because God values his children, he will go to great lengths to rescue, to restore, and to reconcile. Maybe you've heard the parable that he goes into after this of the lost sheep, of the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and 99 of them are just fine, but one wanders away. And so he leaves the 99 so that he can go and find this lost sheep. And when he finds them, he returns home rejoicing and throws a big party. What you may not have heard after that or connected with that parable is that immediately afterwards he gives an application here in Matthew 18 and how we deal with sin in the church and those who have been with Jesus but have walked away. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he outlines a pretty straightforward process. First, he says, if someone has sinned against you or sinned in general, talk to them about it. If it's something that's really hurting you, really damaging the relationship, or damaging the relationship between them and others, or hurting others, even if it's just behavior that's harming themselves, confront them about it. And you may very well save that person and the relationship and the process. And then he says, if talking to them about it one-on-one doesn't work, then grab a friend and see if they can help to sort it out. It may be that they see something you don't or can help to mediate it if there's some misunderstanding here. Finally, if it's determined that this person really is in sin and they're stubbornly refusing to change their ways, then let the church leaders know. And if they continue in sin, begin treating them like you would any other non-believer. And just for reference, he talks about treating them like tax collectors and Gentiles. How does Jesus treat tax collectors and Gentiles in the Gospels? He's eating with them constantly, right? He's hanging out with them, showing grace. He brings the gospel with truth and compassion, longs for their repentance. The point in Jesus' last statement there isn't to say, now you've done all you can, now you can go ahead and start treating them like sinners and judging them, right? The point is to recognize that this individual seems to have chosen to stop living by the agreed upon standards of God's family. So the relationship and the posture changes. You're no longer trying to hold them accountable. You're now trying to reach them with the gospel anew. They're a lost sheep. And the shepherd isn't coming home until he finds them. Unfortunately, we tend to do both sides of all this process badly. We are completely fine with writing people off who are seemingly different from us, and we're incredibly hesitant to hold people accountable even when they're within God's family. We can think we're being tolerant, but in reality, we may just suffer from a lack of concern for God's children, a lack of faith that they could even be different if they wanted to. Ironically, it's like we skip the whole process and go straight to treating them like a non-believer, a tax collector, a sinner, to start treating them as if they couldn't change even if they wanted to. But then Jesus makes this startling claim afterwards. He says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus says it matters what we agree upon together. Matters what we believe about our brothers and sisters and how we interact with them and how we come around that together as a community. Because when we gather in agreement, we represent God and we bear his authority. So we ought to act and speak as he would. And specifically, as he goes on, he shares, we ought to extend mercy and forgiveness as he does. So Peter, he wisely seems to pick up on this. And he asks Jesus, so how much should we forgive someone before bringing the hammer down on them, right? Like seven times? That seems like a holy number. And it is. You know, the number seven in Scripture is generally symbolic of wholeness and completeness, remembering all the way back to God's creation in 7 days. But Peter's question is also really getting at the conundrum that was faced in that day of how many times do we show grace and forgiveness to repeat offenders? Basic Jewish teaching at that time suggested that 3 times was really gracious and was enough. Really, that if someone is repeating the offense more than 3 times, they really don't have a repentant heart, even if they're saying they're sorry. But they're not really actually showing contrition. They aren't really repentant. So Peter here is being generous by more than doubling the amount of the standard of his time. But Jesus' astonishing response is that Peter shouldn't just forgive 7 times, but countless times. He gives the number 77. Sometimes it's referenced as 70 times 7. It was just a figure of speech to indicate an infinite amount. The number doesn't really matter. The point is that you shouldn't be keeping count. We have all been forgiven far more than we deserve. So we ought to turn that grace outward and offer it to others. And Jesus drives this point home by telling a parable. I'll just share the parable, exactly what he says. He says, therefore the kingdom of heaven, this is verse 23, is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me. I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in and said, you wicked servant! I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The servant in this parable was so consumed by not wanting to fall back into debt again, that he ended up devaluing the life of his neighbor in the process and not extending the very same mercy that was given to him in much greater degree, but instead holding on to how can he make sure that he's okay to take care of himself. This is the danger that can come from a life that's focused on becoming great, of making something of yourself. We lose sight of what's so precious to Jesus to begin with. We mar God's image in others and in ourselves. Because for Jesus, greatness has nothing to do with your performance or your status. His is an upside-down kingdom where the first are last, the least are the greatest. He said elsewhere that his cousin, the great prophet of his time named John the Baptist, that he was one of the greatest to ever live. But he says that even still, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That painting we looked at earlier by Georges Rouault, it's actually just one of many portraits of Christ that Rouault created. Let's put it back up here. And interestingly, when you think about it juxtaposed to the rest of his work, it's really fascinating to see his portraits of Christ alongside of subjects like the poor, beggars, prostitutes, and the like. He often focused on finding hope in the misery of everyday life. In fact, Rouault was he was rejected by most people during his time. Modernists, alongside him, found him to be too religious, and the church found him to be too vulgar. He wasn't focusing on things that anyone wanted to see. In a 1939 article, he reflected, though, on the desperate situation in which so many people lived, what he called the old district of long-suffering. And yet, he said, we do not need to despair because deep down inside, the most unfriendly, unpleasant, and impure creature, there Jesus dwells. This is good news for us, for those of us whose faith is thin, who come to places of doubt, uncertainty, of brokenness, of woundedness, of believing yet needing help in our unbelief, that a fragile faith, vulnerable and humble, is precious to God because it acknowledges the limits of our own ability. It reveals the vanity of our efforts to gain our worth through our merit, whether it is through great feats of action and service or through a stalwart faith. Jesus invites us into a place like a child, to a space of total dependence of him so that we can find him dwelling with us there. Like a child depends on a parent, like a lost sheep depends on the shepherd, like a bankrupt servant depends on the mercy of his boss. We have been shown great mercy in our weakness, in our need. Will we treasure it? Will we share it with others? Or will we go on pretending that we can do all of this on our own and wound others in the process? It's up to you. Let's pray. Jesus, it's because of your mercy that we can know love. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance. Although you have all power and all authority, you gave it all up, humbled yourself to come as a child, to incredibly humble circumstances, to live with your people, to be poor, homeless at times, to call the broken, the sinners, the needy into friendship with you, to die looking like a criminal, a thief, a blasphemer. But you went to the utter depths to show us your love, your kindness and your mercy. And it is because of that, Lord, that we know your worth. That you would be exalted to the place of the right hand of the throne of God. That at your name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord because of who you are. Help us to join you in that act of humility. Help us to realize our need for you. We pray that in your name. Amen.